All right, let's take our Bibles and turn tonight to, to Philippians. We were in Thessalonica last week, and tonight we're going to be in Philippi. Let me try to give you some historical background to this book. By the way, I'm trying to make some stops along the way in Paul's second missionary journey. I'm going to be trying to trace portions of his second and third missionary journey in October. And so I thought from now until then, we would just make some stops at some of the places where he ministered. So let me first try to give you a little historical background, and then we'll read it together. The city of Philippi was built and founded by Philip of Macedon. You know who Philip of Macedon is or was? He's probably most famous for his son. Alexander the Great, good for you. Someone here who knows history. Alexander the Great, he was the father of Alexander the Great, and he founded this city in 386 BC. So let me try to put this here on the screen so you have a sense. You see Philippi right there. Last week we were in Thessalonica. And let me try to simplify this just a bit. So there is Thessalonica, you see it? And then Philippi on the right, on the upper right. And you notice that it is located, as was Thessalonica, on that major trade route. And you see that right here. This major trade route extended from Europe into Asia. And one thing about Paul is he tried to make stops at some of the major cities along this trade route because news traveled along the trade routes. And so Paul was very strategic in his church planting. In 167 BC, before Christ, Philippi became part of the Roman Empire. And it was a favorite place for Roman military officers to retire. And in so doing, it became an outpost for a military presence of the Romans. Paul, let me try to see maybe if I can. I don't have it. Oh, there it goes. So Paul was in Troas. You see that right there? And Paul had this idea that he was going to be actually going to the northeast and to minister in this area here. And the Holy Spirit got a hold of Paul. Paul speaks about it as he had a vision and directed Paul, instead of going this way, to go northwest into Macedonia. So Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, these are all names that appear in the book of Acts, right? This is all the area of Macedonia. And then, of course, we know that he was here as well. So here's a, this is looking on the Acropolis down at some of the excavated ruins. This is what I hope to see and where I hope to be sometime in 5 or 6 weeks. And it was a very thriving commercial city, just like Thessalonica. Paul had, by the way, never been here, didn't, as I said, intend to go here, but he dutifully responds to this leading from God, and he ends up here in Philippi. When Paul and Silas and company went to Philippi, they tried to find the synagogue because that was part of their strategy. They would go first to the synagogue and preached to the Jews, except for there were so few Jews in the synagogue in Philippi. In fact, there was no synagogue because there were so few Jews. And so Paul then ends up at the edge of this river here. And there he encounters who? Lydia. And Lydia was, as the book of chapter 16, Acts, tells us, she was a dealer or a seller in fabrics, particularly in purple cloths, because Philippi was known as a place that that dealt with purple. And God opens Lydia's heart, and she responds right then and there to the teaching and preaching and conversation, the testimony of Paul. And she is baptized that day. And Acts says not only is Lydia baptized, but so is her entire family. So she gives her life and heart to the Lord, and then Paul uses her home as his base of operations. In fact, the church began to meet there in Lydia's home. And in the days that followed, Paul and Silas begin to preach. No synagogue, but they go down through the streets of Philippi. I had it on the screen just a moment ago. And do you remember the story? Do you remember what happens? Do you remember that there's this slave girl who's demon-possessed, and she follows Paul and company, and she's hollering, and she's becoming a real problem. And so Paul stops, and he deals with her. He casts out the demon, which upset and made very angry her handlers. Why? Because she had this gift of being able to foretell fortunes, and they would make money. They would use her to make money from that. And so these handlers caused problems for Paul, and there were trumped up charges of disturbing the peace in that city in Philippi, and of mocking the religions of that city. And so Paul and Silas are arrested, they're beaten, they're stripped, beaten, they're thrown into prison. By the way, here, I think I have, this is excavation of a prison that it is thought would be very likely place where Paul and Silas would have been incarcerated or put into overnight. And then there's this story of how God, because he will not be thwarted in his intentions, there's this earthquake, do you remember? And the chains and the stocks fall away and the doors fall off the hinges. And to make a long story short, the Philippian jailer says, "What must I do to be saved?" Because this has got his attention. And Paul says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you and your household, and you shall be saved." And so Acts makes it very clear that the Philippian jailer gave his life to the Lord as well, and he and his household were baptized. And it was a wonderful start to Paul's ministry in a completely different place than he had ever anticipated. Sometime later, Paul and Silas moves on to another city. Actually, they just pass through a couple of cities, and then they end up at Thessalonica, which is where we were last week. But Paul never forgot those new Christians, and 10 years later, he writes what we're going to be reading. He writes this letter from incarceration in Rome 10 years later. And he writes with much affection, and he says, verse 1, "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and the deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And then he starts in earnest here, verse 3. "I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day 10 years ago until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. See, Paul is personally invested in these early believers. And whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and to the praise of God. So you get this sense here that Paul feels very deeply connected with these people. In fact, that's borne out in a few places. In verse 3, I thank God every time I remember you. In other words, hey, look, I haven't forgotten. You've been on my mind and my heart. Verse 7, it is right for me to feel this way about you since I have you in my heart and you're on my mind. And in verse 8, God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Well, the heart of this whole letter really begins, as you can see, in verse 3 with Paul expressing his gratitude to the Christians at Philippi, not only for their receptiveness of the gospel all those years earlier, but their apparent continued financial support and encouragement of his ministry. Look at verse 3 if you have it in front of you again. I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel. There it is. From the first day until now, you've been with me all of these years in my ministry, in all of my journeys, in all of my preaching. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it out to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And I just want to put this on the screen because this is the verse that I want to think about with you. This is where I want to settle with you tonight. Many consider this to be one of the greatest verses in the Bible, in fact. Theologians have used this verse to help shape the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. That would be the P in this thing that Calvinists call tulip. I personally don't like the reference to the perseverance of the saints. And the reason why I don't like it, I personally love and stake my life on that doctrine, but the name, the perseverance of the saints, at first glance, it tends to put the emphasis in the wrong place. I would much rather say, I believe in the perseverance of God and in his preservation of the saints, because it puts the emphasis on God where it should be, and it puts the emphasis on his preserving work in our lives. God is the one who began his good work in us. Paul makes that very clear. And equally clear, God is the one who will finish his saving work in us. Every Christian that I know can look back and say, I can see the hand of God in my life. So for those of us who have been raised in the church, for those of us who have been raised in the Christian hope, home, oh my, I think I referenced this last week. What a blessing that is. What a privilege that is. But why do you suppose that is? Because we could have just as well been born in a non-Christian home, right? but for God's love and plan and purpose in our life, why weren't we? We came into the world by God's design and purpose in a Christian home, in a Christian environment, reared in a Christian church where we've been nurtured and encouraged and challenged in our faith. That's the work of God in our lives. I know many who have not been privileged to be a part of a Christian family. And they too can look back and see God at work through other people, through other circumstances, through other influences, and see how God has drawn them into a saving relationship, into the church, into the community of believers. And Paul says, it's all God. He's the one who has done this. He is the one. That was true for Lydia. It was true for the Philippian jailer. God started it all. And Paul says, what he starts, he finishes. Which is why this is a favorite verse, or a deeply meaningful verse for so many people. He who began a good work in you will finish his saving work in your lives. Oh, and this is borne out elsewhere in Scripture, isn't it? In John chapter 10, verse 28. Let me see if I can get it there. I gave them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hands. Romans chapter 8. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of Jesus Christ. Paul says, nothing and no one will be able to separate us from God's love because God finishes what he starts. Oh, by the way, here are the verses. If you think it's not God who starts, look at these verses. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Or Romans 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, who acted first here? Christ died for us. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. And so it is that Paul is making his case here. So, I have these conversations with people once a while in my ministry. And I'll never forget a time when a young man came up to me and he said, I can't tell you about last night, but it was not good. I just blew it. Is God going to turn his back on me? Is God angry with me? Is God going to say, hey, no more. One time too many? The answer from Scripture is absolutely not. We'll turn our back on him. God will never turn his back on us. Yeah, God hates sin, absolutely. It makes him angry. And you think about it, God went the full investment route for you and me. He hates our concessions to the world. After all, he sent his Son to the cross in order to die for us and deal with the problem of sin in our lives. But this is what I told this young man. I said, you know, as much as God hated what happened last night, God loves you even more than he hates sin. And he will not give up on you. And he is always willing where there is sincere confession and it's deeply meant and felt. He is always willing to forgive. He's going to see you through. That happened early on in my ministry. It's one of those things, you know, you have some events and some conversations in ministry that you never forget. I'll never forget that. Because he was so, so troubled. So bothered. And what an encouragement that God's word was to him as we read these words from Philippians chapter 1. There's a second implication that is arising from these verses that have to do with growth in our lives, with life transformation. The Holy Spirit is at work in our life, and what is he doing? What is the Holy Spirit's assignment in our life? The Holy Spirit is working to help make us more like Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is in our life at work so that more and more we reflect the person of Christ, or that we conform, to use the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, verse 29, so that more and more we conform to the likeness of Christ. So we have seasons in our life where we sort of are content to settle for where we are spiritually. God is never content where we settle for where we are. God always wants to see us become more and more the person that he has created us to be. The person he knows that we can become. He knows the growth that can occur in our life. He knows the impact that can be made with and through our lives in this world and the lives of other people. And God loves us too much to sit by while our spiritual growth and our change, our continual change. This is the doctrine of sanctification, by the way, right? Doctrine of sanctification means we're in the process of becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. And God loves us too much just to watch us live in complacency. And that our spiritual life and growth and vitality would flatten out. And here's this thing about God. The Holy Spirit will keep nudging us and keep prodding us and keep tugging at us and keep whispering in our ears. Sometimes keep chastising us, prodding us out of our complacency. God is going to continue to keep pressing on us these things because he loves us and he wants what's best for us. And someday, we're going to realize, if we don't already, how much God wants us to be exactly the person who he has designs for us. And you know, here's the thing. Because you and I are Christians, because we are Christians, we cannot fully enjoy sin in our lives. Does that seem like a strange thing to say? We are incapable of enjoying sin in our lives. And the reason why I say that is because where there is sin, there cannot be peace. And it is the Holy Spirit who works through our conscience. It is the Holy Spirit who whispers in our lives and in our hearts. It is the Holy Spirit who allows us no peace. Real peace and joy come when we experience forgiveness. Real joy and peace come when we're living right with the Lord. Years ago, there was this phrase, "Be patient, God isn't finished with me yet." Do you remember that? It's quite a while ago, but stuck in my memory. It was really quite popular. But thank God that's true. We are not finished yet. God is in the process of molding and shaping us, sculpting us, if you will. He doesn't leave us where we are. And thank God for His persistent and determined efforts to transform our lives, and that in spite of our resistance, lots of times, in spite of our stiff-headed resistance and our slowness to get it and to respond to the work of the Spirit in our lives, one day, by God's grace, you and I will stand before Christ as His redeemed children, holy and blameless in every way. Oh, we heard about that this morning. It's straight out of Ephesians chapter 1. And we say, holy and blameless, if you only knew the struggle in my life. I'm anything but holy and blameless. Holy and blameless because Jesus Christ died on the cross and dealt with everything that is not holy in our lives. So that on that last day, yes, we will be accountable for our lives, to be sure. But in the final analysis, we who place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and desperately cling to the cross on that last day, God will see us positionally through the eyes of Jesus Christ and His work. By sheer grace and a love that will not let us go, a better day is coming for us. What is broken will be made whole. What is hurt will be healed. What is weak will be strong. What is incomplete in our lives will be complete. What is unfinished in our lives will be finished. What is imperfect will be made perfect. And we shall be like Jesus Christ, who through the cross overcomes all of our sin and all of our silliness and makes this all possible. And so it is that the Apostle Paul could boldly proclaim to these early believers in the church of Philippi and to us today that He who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And so we are encouraged to live the life that He calls us to live. And we cling to His faithfulness with the confidence that He holds on to us with a tenacity that will not let go. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we can't get over Your desire to do what is best for us. We've been thinking about this last couple of weeks. Thank You for never quitting on us, for never giving up on us. Thank You for prodding us, for challenging us. Thank You for loving us so much that You keep working in our lives. And Lord, I pray that more and more we will become just as you intend for us to be. That more and more we will be found in the likeness of Christ Himself. In whose name we pray. Amen.